Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. In 1986, when I was a vicar in Battle Creek, Janet and I, that's Michigan, by the way, home of Tony the Tiger, and yes, we did eat the largest breakfast cereal, a breakfast table in the nation one year. So, anyway, that was on my to-do list. That's my bucket list. Anyway, Janet and I one time took a trip to Detroit to attend the funeral of my former pastor's father. And as I remember it, we got kind of lost and realized that we were in a part of the city that we probably didn't mean to be in. Our first clue was when we went into the Popeye's Chicken restaurant to ask for directions and noticed that everyone was working behind bulletproof glass. And that was in 1986. As we were trying to find our way back to the freeway, we drove through a neighborhood that at one time had been a very nice neighborhood. You could tell because the boulevards were large and the previously beautiful homes were set back far from the street. And many of these actually had a courtyard in the middle. They were built around a courtyard. And a few of them were still in fairly good condition. But most were burned out, boarded up shells. The old majestic brick buildings were now ghosts of their past glory. And the sidewalks were strewn with trash, yards were overgrown with weeds, and it was clear to both of us that this was not a place where we'd want to be stranded at night. Now imagine that same scene, but now there are crowds of people returning. Imagine that millions of dollars for investors are being pumped into this once neglected neighborhood. New businesses and restaurants are opening. Imagine that the buildings that were once desolate, deserted, and dangerous were again places where families gathered and love was shared. Trees are replanted, yards are carefully tended, and one by one, block by block, the neighborhood comes back to life. Now no longer an eyesore, this neighborhood is the crown jewel of the entire city. In fact, of the entire state. It's been restored from desolation to delight. Now, as far as I know, I haven't been back, but as far as I know, that didn't happen in that Detroit neighborhood. But that is the kind of promise that God made to his people in our Old Testament lesson from Isaiah. The people of Judah and Jerusalem were going to be sent into exile because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord. Their land, their homes, their cities would be deserted and desolate. And this would happen, as Isaiah prophesied about 200 years earlier, than the actual activity that would take place. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. But that would not be the end. A new day would come, a day of God's deliverance. And that's what Isaiah spoke about this morning in that Old Testament lesson. Isaiah promises that their captivity would not last forever. Their homeland would not remain desolate. Their beautiful city, Jerusalem, would not remain deserted. A day would come when they would no longer be enslaved. God would bring them out of captivity, bring them home. Their temple would be rebuilt, and people from all the earth would come to it. Instead of a wasteland, their city would become the delight of the nations. The language that Isaiah uses is not only encouraging, it's also very intensely personal. God says to the prophet that he would rejoice over his people as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. The joy and the love and the passion felt by a man who eagerly anticipates life with his bride are the same feelings that God would have for his people as he brings them back to the land of promise. And he promises them that he would provide for them once again. He would forgive them, and he would be a companion to them. He would take care of them and hear their prayers. They would no longer be looked at by others as deserted, but as in the King James Version says, they would be Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her. And instead of being called desolate, they would now be called Beulah, which means the wedded one. What a powerful and even miraculous change would take place. And why would God do that? Well, it wasn't that God didn't have any other choice. Richard Oliva, related in a Reader's Digest article this story. He said, "My friend Jim told me that when he asked his wife where she wanted to go on vacation, she said that being married to him was a vacation. So when I commented that was a really nice thing to say to him, Jim replied, well, actually, what she said was I was the last resort." That's putting the best construction on something. Well, that wasn't the case for God. He didn't stick with Israel because they were his last resort. God could have, in fact, he had every reason, every right to choose another group of people. Israel had played the part of an unfaithful spouse, acting in God's own words as a prostitute, chasing after other gods and trusting in the power of other nations rather than trusting in God. But God had remained faithful to them. In a very real way, God's love for Israel was a profound mystery. He loved them not because they were so lovable, but because he remained true to his promises to love them. He remained faithful to them in spite of their unfaithfulness and ungratefulness because he had staked his own reputation for being true to his promises. God's people were beautiful and holy because God made them so. And he rejoiced over them as he brought them back to their land. That message from Isaiah is also a message of hope for you and me today. This passage was meant as much for us as for those people who would languish by the waters of Babylon. These words are meant to be as much for our comfort as for theirs. God's promises are that our captivity will not be forever. Jesus once said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin." And boy, we certainly know how to sin. Every one of us sins. Which means that every one of us is a slave to sin. And sometimes those shackles of slavery are heavy and painful. It might be the fear caused by our lack of trust in God, as we wonder and fret about our health or our wealth. Is it going to see us through the tough times ahead? It might be the lust that lurks in our heart as we entertain thoughts and pursue pleasures that we know we certainly should not. It might be the hot temper or the gossiping tongue or the foul language that we just can't seem to control. All of these and many more are the evidence that we wear the chains of sin and shame. And sometimes those chains are painful indeed. But God reminds us that this will not be forever. He's already broken the power of sin by sending his Son to redeem us. Jesus came into our world to save people like us, to save you and to save me, even though we're sinners. God forsakes his own Son, exiles him rather than us, and when the time is just right, the Lord will return in glory to bring us, his people, home. The pastor was visiting the fourth grade Sunday school class and was talking about marriage as part of the lesson. And he asked the class, "What does God say about marriage?" And immediately one boy replied, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is all too often true in regard to our relationship with God. If we had him on our minds, if we knew what we were doing all the time, we probably wouldn't do most of the things that we do. And fortunately, this isn't the way it is in regard with God's relationship with us. He knows exactly what he is doing. And he chooses to rejoice over you as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. In our baptism, God provides a wedding gown, a robe of righteousness. And through those waters, he rescues us from the desolation of sin and death and makes us his delight by clothing us with the perfection and the purity of his own son, Jesus. Baptism covers a multitude of sins. And as a result, the Lord looks at his people, the church, and loves her, looks at you and me, loves you and me, and to God, you are beautiful in his sight. When we consider the kind of love that God has for us, it's almost unbelievable. If we could just begin to get a glimpse of the love that he has for us, we might find that our lives would be changed forever. As we look at our lives, we realize there are many reasons why God could, and we would even say, has every right to choose to do something other than love us. But he doesn't. God's love for us, as Paul says, is a profound mystery. It isn't something he does flippantly. God's love is not fickle, here one moment, gone the next. Rather, his love is steadfast and faithful. As Paul wrote to Timothy, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In that Old Testament reading this morning, God tells his people, you shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. In Isaiah's day, the crown, the diadem, was the most beautiful and glorious adornment available. It was truly fit only for kings. And as odd as it may seem at times, God says that he sees us this way. He takes great delight in us. He holds us up as a crown of splendor to the nations and displays us as his masterpiece. We may not see it now, but we will one day see us, or see ourselves as God sees us. What a beautiful picture of God's work in us. We're no longer like that neighborhood which had been decayed and deserted and desolate. Rather, God has taken up residence in us and is doing a work of urban renewal. He's driving out the evil within us. He's replacing our guilt with joy. He's changing our worry and concern into the assurance of his love, which will never fail. In short, he's turning us from desolation to delight. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard and keep your hearts and your minds through faith in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.